Rest of this session talking about the fact that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. And as we said yesterday, virtually everyone in college and seminary that you see will insist that Moses did not write the Pentateuch. Pentateuch being the first five books of the Old Testament. And let me ask once again, I'm a little surprised that more of you have not come across this. How many have been in a college class or a high school class that asserted the fact that Moses did not write the Pentateuch? Hands? Okay, I'm sure this is the case. And if you have not been across this, certainly it's there, and we're not simply doing something theoretical. The importance or the history of the Pentateuch goes something like this. Over here in this block of time, the majority of teachers have adopted the theory of biological evolution and applied it to the Bible. Probably evolution has had as much, if not more, impact in theology than it has in biology, in terms of saying that the Pentateuch, the earliest writer was probably around 1000 BC. There were many authors writing many documents over much time. And therefore, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are an accretion. And you may have 40, 50 different people writing, and their documents get put together so that essentially Genesis through Deuteronomy is a patchwork document. It's a patchwork made up of all of these contributors who come together to make that. And their assertion, by and large, is that there are really two classes of them. Some say as early as 1000 B.C., they began to collect documents. They were finished in the times of Nehemiah in 445 B.C. Some go stronger than that. Some say that 445 B.C. was the completion of the Pentateuch, and there wasn't very much before that date that ever came to them in terms of the content of the Pentateuch. And I think we can take that theory by looking at the claims of the text and prove it to be ridiculous. The most overlooked thing in the criticism of the Bible is what the text says. And I know this sounds like I'm trying to be cute or clever, but I'm not. It seems to follow the pattern that if the first five books of the Bible say that Moses wrote it, the critics will say Moses didn't write it. And if the epistles will say they were written by Peter, then the last person in the world that could have possibly written the books of Peter were Peter. And that's a consistent bias. You see it all of the time, is that whatever the claims of the text are, they are refuted. And I think in the area of defending the scripture, the starting point is always, what does it say? What does it claim? What is here? And we started yesterday with what the Pentateuch claims for itself. Now let's move a little bit further. What did the successor of Moses think? Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1. Here is Moses' successor. And how did he handle the first five books of the Bible? Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. And in verse 7, God is speaking, and he says to Joshua the following words: only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. That appears to be Mosaic authorship, does it not? Joshua, don't depart from what Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Moses spoke and Moses wrote. In fact, if I would summarize those two verses, I'd do it that way. Verse 6 and 7, Moses spoke. Verse 8, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Chapter 8 of the same book. Chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Notice Moses spoke, and not only did Moses speak, Moses also wrote. That's the testimony of his successor. And may I repeat, this is the most lacking thing, I believe, in biblical defense. What does the text say? What does it claim? And that's really something that we can be objective about. That's what something who does not believe the Bible can be objective about. What does it say? And that's always the first rule, is don't comment upon what you think it says, but what does it actually say? And these are the words that it says. We could go on to the rest of the Old Testament in 1 Kings 2:3, 2 Kings 14, Ezra 6, Nehemiah 13, Daniel 9. All talk about what Moses wrote. So we can say that Moses was told to write, and the consensus of all of the writers, beginning with Joshua, after him say, Moses wrote. However, couldn't be. That would be the product of one man done at one time. And that theory is not true. Things don't happen that way. Things evolve. And that is the assumption of evolution coming over into the area of theology, over into the area of the Bible, that things must gather together, pull themselves together over a long period of time. And there are many sources, and there are many authors, and it takes time to build all of this up until you finally get to the finished product. Now, what we're going to do in just a moment is take this idea of the critics and take the document and show it doesn't fit. It isn't a document written way down here, and the evidence of the text will show so. Evidence of Jesus, John chapter 5. John 5. Verse 46, 47. And notice in these verses that the issue becomes very critical. And Jesus is going to say, what you think about the writing of Moses has to do with what you believe about me. So chapter 5, verse 46. If you believed Moses, Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If you believed Moses, by the theory of the critics, if you believe the redactors, if you believe the many authors of the Pentateuch, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, notice a single man, single document, then you would believe me. That's enlightening. Why would Satan zero in on the Pentateuch? Why would he do that? Why doesn't he center in on Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Why do the critics center on the Pentateuch? Because it has to do with your whole relationship to Jesus Christ. He said, if you believe Genesis through Deuteronomy, you would believe me. So verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he not even spoke, wrote. He wrote of me. What is the testimony of Jesus? Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Verse 47. If you do not believe his, not speeches or commandments, but his writings, how can you believe my words? And so he forges a direct link. If you can't buy the writing of Moses, then you can't believe the teaching of Jesus. If you couldn't believe him, you couldn't believe me, and that is a very distinct link. And that certainly gives reason why Satan would want to attack the Pentateuch, because if you can wipe it out, what else goes with it? the words of Jesus goes with it. So that if we do not believe in Moses, then the authority of Jesus is clearly impugned. You say, well, Jesus was wrong. If he was wrong on the Pentateuch, what else was he wrong about? Doesn't that reflect on his whole area of teaching? One thing that a teacher is always concerned about is that you might make an error in a statement. And when you make an error in a statement and you hear a teacher make an error and they're provably wrong, how does that affect your attitude to everything else they say? You lose your credibility, don't you? Because you've made an error in one area, people are going to think, well, how many other areas? And the same thing is true here. If Jesus was wrong on Moses, what else was he wrong on? And that is the argument that comes from chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. Acts 3. This is the testimony of the apostles. Acts 3. Acts 3:22. Moses said, quote, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." And notice that is all said to be the words of Moses. The claims of Scripture are very, very clear. Now, let me give a different line of argument, seeing what the Scripture has said, and you may say, well, that's sufficient for me. And I certainly believe that what the Scripture says is sufficient for the believer. But let's go a step beyond that and say we're not going to just look at what Scripture says about the Pentateuch, but let's look at just plain old evidence. Can a document that claims to be written back here in the time of Egypt, and you compare it with that theory that says it was written up here, is there anything between these two points that will show that it had to be written in Egyptian times? And that's what we want to look at right now. And we're going to simply say this will be external evidence that Moses did indeed write the Pentateuch. External evidence. Number one, geographical allusions. Geographical allusions. Now again, for this, we need to keep clearly in mind this little timeline. And the geographical allusions will be simply this. I'll put the pin on it. If the Pentateuch was indeed written in this period of time, then why is it you have allusions that can only be explained by this period of time? In other words, if it were written up here and we're looking at, let's go a minimum date, time in Egypt, that Israel spent in Egypt, Exodus about 1446, and so let's roughly say we're looking at a 500-year period at minimum. Many critics would not even agree with that. They would say, no, it wasn't written down here. So some of them would say, between the time that Israel was in Egypt and the time the Pentateuch was written are 1,000 years. Now, do you think we might be able to take a document and look at where these people were 1,000 years down the road from their time in Egypt and find some things in that document that won't fit way up here but will only fit way back here? Let me show you one of the first. And one of the first we want to go to is Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Genesis 13, and we're down at verse 10. If you're trying to explain something to someone, do you explain it in terms, if you're trying to explain a place, for example, Would you be likely to explain what that place is like in terms of some place these people had never been? If someone would say to you, this place in Missouri is just like that little place in Upper State New York. You remember it? You know Upper State New York. You know that little town? You've been to Albany, haven't you? And you know when you go on Main Street, Albany, and turn off on that first little alley that comes off such and such street, down that street there's this little store? Would you try to illustrate that way? You illustrate things by what people know about, not what they don't know about. Now, if Genesis is written down here, as the critics say, then how do you explain Genesis chapter 13, verse 10? It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan, that's in Palestine, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. As you go to Zoar, you mean these people up here at least 500 years after they'd left Egypt are going to understand an illustration about Zoar when they haven't been there for 500 years? How's that fit? And the answer is it does not fit. Geographical allusions go back to a time, and so that Moses in chapter 13 is clearly writing to people who were not acquainted with the geography of Palestine. They were acquainted with the geography of Egypt. And that argues for the Pentateuch being written very early, not very late, as the critics say. But the critics all have a problem. They don't read the text. They come from the outside and say, well, look, this book could not have been written by one man at one time in one place because evolution is true. And therefore, everything is read through evolutionary glasses. And as we said, Graf Walhuysen in Germany literally won the day on this theory because you will go nowhere in a college or university that will not assert this particular teaching concerning Moses. And I would venture to say the professor that teaches you that has never been shown Genesis 13. He's never really looked at the evidence that is there. Look at Numbers chapter 13. And verse 22. When they had gone into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron, that's in the Promised Land, was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. What does that assume? That assumes that they knew about Zoan in Egypt, but they didn't know about Palestine. If it were written when they were in Palestine for at least 500 years, then why an allusion like that? Why does he talk about Zoan and Egypt to people who have been out of Egypt for 500 to 1,000 years, according to the critics? And the answer is, it could not. Look at Genesis 33:18. Genesis 33:18. Always remember, the Bible is its own best defense. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Now, explain this to me, will you? The people have been in Palestine for 700 years. And you have a sentence like this. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Now, why does he put that in there, which is in the land of Canaan? It's like saying to us, he came to Jefferson City. And for your information, Jefferson City is in Missouri. Oh, you look and you smile. Say, we've lived in Missouri all of our lives. You don't need to tell us that Kansas City's in Missouri or St. Joe is in Missouri. We know that. Well, if this theory that it was written down here is true, then why does he need to remind people who by this time have been entrenched in Palestine for 700 years? Say, now I want you to know, Shechem, and Shechem wasn't a little place, by the way. Shechem, this great big city, you guys know it's written in Palestine. Having lived here for 700 years, makes no sense. Criticism of the Old Testament does not read the Old Testament. Now let me say another thing about the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch contains more Egyptian loanwords than any other part of the Bible. More Egyptian loanwords than any other part of the Bible. Now, what do we mean when we say loan word? We simply mean that a language, any language, brings over words from another language and puts them into their own language. We illustrated yesterday that most people won't understand if I would say this country or this company has a laissez-faire policy. Laissez-faire is French. But do you know what it means? It means hands-off. It has a hands-off policy. Laissez-faire policy. Laissez-faire is a loan word found in English. Now, if, as the critics say, the Pentateuch was written down here when they had been in the land of Palestine for hundreds of years, why do all those loan words show up? How do you explain that? When they were out of Egypt, they were speaking a different language. Where did they get all these loan words? You would think that the loan words came from close association with it, and that is true. Now, let me show you that argument in a little different way. Here is a little few lines of poetry. And I'm going to tell you they were written by a sixth grader at the close of school this year in the month of May. Sixth grader wrote what I'm going to show you in the month of May. And I think you're going to raise an eyebrow. This was written by a sixth grader. Have any difficulty? Looketh the Bible, and there you may it. That word means learn. Learn. This is out of Chaucer. And if you would say that's out of today's newspaper reporting a certain incident, you would say, hey, wait a minute. That's not our language. Those words are not the words that we speak today. Look at this word up here. What's it say, you know? I now pray. I-Y-O-W-P-R-E-Y-E. That was Chaucerian English. And that was understandable. That all the sovereign acts, dare I say, of victories in the Old Testament, though very God, that is omnipotent, were done in abstinence and in prayer, looketh the Bible, and there you may it learn, is what it means to us today. But you could not buy that a sixth grader wrote that within a matter of a few months ago because of the vocabulary. Well, that's what we're saying about the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch has got vocabulary in it that is out of Egypt. And you therefore cannot... How do you keep these things? I don't know. It's gone. As you know, overlays are not my style, but how could a document written down here, as the critics claim, have vocabulary out of Egypt so heavily? And that's even more true then than now, because We can fly from one place in the world now to another place very quickly, and languages can get lots of loan words. But they didn't. There wasn't a flight from Jerusalem down to Cairo in those times. That was a long, long, hard journey, and therefore the vocabulary does not fit. Now, when you present that to the critic, what is their answer? Well, evolution is true. Don't bother me with stuff like this. Evolution is true, therefore that's our beginning point, and it has to apply in every case, even in the Bible. Look at Genesis 14:10. This evidence abounds. Genesis 14:10. 14:18, rather. 14:18. And what we want to focus on is a place. It says Melchizedek, king of Salem. Up here, from 1000 B.C. on down to 445, what was Salem called? Jerusalem. Back here, before it was named, before the time of David, it was called Salem. Why does the Pentateuch use the word Salem? Why does it use Jerusalem if it were written up here? And the answer, it does not fit in any sense of the word. One other argument, Deuteronomy 7:5. How do you say, isn't all of this just academic? Not really. All this is saying is what the Bible claims is so. And for Christian growth, isn't that germane? Isn't that where we start, that what the Bible says is so? And if we don't believe what the Bible says is so, then we are outside of the realm of Christianity. Okay, now keep in mind that the Bible was written way late. And again, I'm going back to the timeline. They exodused from Egypt in 1446 and went up to the land. And the critics say this book is written when they had already been in the land at least 500 years. Well, then how do you explain this? In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, he is talking about, look at verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land. Does it look like they're there or they're going to be there? This is predictive, isn't it? This is what is going to happen. And in verse 5, thus you shall do to them, that's when you arrive there in Palestine, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Had they done it yet? No. And so all the predictions that you find in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 12, just over a page or two. Chapter 12. Talking about when they get into the land of Palestine, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, and so forth. Verse 3, you shall tear down their altars, you shall cut down their engraved images, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. That's all future. What's the perspective of Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 12? Coming into the promised land is in the future. And yet, what does the critic say? He says that the book was written after the people had been in the land for 500 years. It makes no sense. Now, you come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and you have something unusual. You have Moses. Or you have the obituary of Moses. Did Moses write his own obituary? And in terms of answering that, and this is Deuteronomy 34. And you have, for example, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses writing that? Verse 6. And he buried him. Does that sound like a man writing about his burial? They buried me when it hadn't happened yet? Well, I think the answer to that is not complex. If an obituary about the author is placed at the end of his writings, does that not mean that he wrote what goes before it? That's absurd. You could take any author, and someone could come along, and at the end of the history that he wrote, say, now let me tell you something about how, the way this man died. So that does not argue that he could not have written the Pentateuch at all. All right, now we've got just about 3 minutes, but let me introduce what we'll be doing tonight. We're going to deal with now some very specific difficulties in the Bible, some very pointed ones, and what we want to look at is this. And number one now is going to be the problem. There are some 18 to 20 variances, or I'll put, quote, contradictions, and I'll put it in quote because I believe they can all be explained. There are 18 contradictions between 1 Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel. And let me introduce the problem. And if you'll go to two passages, 1 Chronicles 11, 1 Chronicles 11, and verse 11. 1 Chronicles 11, 11. And as soon as you find that, find 2 Samuel 23, 8. And let's read the two passages. And we'll use these as samples. And I will ask you if you believe that the Word of God does not make mistakes, then how can you explain passages like this? 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 11. And these constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. And he names them. And he then comes down to this man, Joshabim, the son of Hachmonite, the chief of the 30. He lifted up his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. Look at 2 Samuel 23, 8. Which says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had, and he names them, and talks about because of 800 slain by him at one time. 800? 300. That's a disparity. We could go on to 18 or 20 others that are of the same character. We could go to 1 Chronicles 21:5. Which speaks of 470,000 people in Israel. And then we could go to 2 Samuel 24:9 that speaks of 500,000 in Israel. We could look at 2 Chronicles 3:16 that uses a number 100. And of the same event in 1 Kings 7:20, it uses 200. We could go to 2 Chronicles 8:10, which speaks of 250, and of the same event and the same circumstance, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 23, speaks of 550. 250, 550. Isn't that disparity? And the answer is, yes, it is disparity. You say, well, we better modify our position. We better say the Bible is the Word of God, but when it comes to numbers, it really messes up. And therefore, you have now opened a door which is able and willing to say there are errors in the Bible. And my question would be, where then do they stop? If he can't get his numbers together, then where else can't the Scripture get it together? And how do we know which is which? We have then, on that account, an errant Bible. Now, I hope that doesn't ruin your Sunday afternoon nap. May I assure you, it shouldn't, because we can give answers to all of those. And the answers are not hard to come by. The answers are based on a fundamental fact. They're based on the fact that the text of the Bible looks like this. We have the autograph, or often called the autographa. That would be the very document on which Moses wrote. We don't have any of those floating around. The autograph was copied twice. The copies were copied. These are arbitrary. 3 times, 4 times, 50 times, whatever. This dotted line represents extant manuscripts. Extant manuscripts means the ones that we can go see, the ones that we possess, the ones that you can look in a glass case in a museum and you can see those extant documents that are there. And there are many of those. And the thesis is going to be, and I think it can be established very clearly, all of these types of errors are transmissional. They all have to do with somebody copied something else. And when he copied it, he made a mistake. Now, we should have no problem in saying that there are errors in copying, significant errors, names and numbers. That's about it, names and numbers. No doctrine, no matters of conduct, nothing like that is involved at all. And we'll show, do you know that there's such a pattern in copying mistakes that textual criticism has a whole terminology for the kind of mistakes that you made? Mistakes are orderly. There's a pattern. So that, as we said the other day, we will look at the types of mistakes that can be made. The error of fission, putting two words together. The error of homophony. And these are critics have seen them so many times. They said, let's just put a label on them. They're all over the place. They're common. Homophony means that two words sound the same. Like beat, beat. B-E-A-T and B-E-E-T and beat, beat are said, are they different words? Totally different words. But not really hard. Moses beat on a sheep, and one manuscript has B-E-E-T and another one has B-E-A-T. You've got to be utterly brilliant to guess which one it probably meant. How could you B-E-E-T a sheep? That's the nature of some of these errors that come up in the copies. But when we talk about what we believe about the Scripture, we believe the Scripture is inerrant in its copies? No. It's inerrant in its autograph. That's its claim. And that's where we go. And so we'll deal with that tonight. Dave Collins had an interesting story. He was in the military, in specializing in Arabic. And in Hebrew, you read from left to right, in Arabic otherwise. And he said that's why 8 or 9 could be frequently mixed with 98. Depends on which way you're reading from, isn't it? You read from right to left, it's 98. You read from left to right, it's 89. Contradiction. Very explainable. And all of these things, like we've read out of Chronicles, are all very explainable. Plausible answer for all of them. And we'll pick up with showing some of those things this evening. And as we've said at the beginning, I didn't say we could answer every problem. But I do say this, we can give a plausible answer for every problem, and I think that's all something we can agree on. You may be in different fields, an engineer or whatever. In your field, are there some things that are hard to answer? You know the old thing? Aerodynamically, bees can't fly, but there's a problem. Bees fly. And that's true in every field. It's called antinomies. Two things that are true, but I can't fit them together. And I don't know whether in areas of science or areas of learning in life, have you ever found two facts that you know are true and you can't fit them together? Welcome to the club. That's part of life and it's part of everything, and it's also true of the Word of God. Father, we're thankful now today for your Word and its truthfulness in Christ's name. Amen.